Good morning. Oh, that's loud. Hopefully, not going to blow your eardrums out. I just want to thank Jason and Tyler for this opportunity to preach. I want to tell all of you here how happy Caroline and I are to be a part of the East Charlotte Prez family and how much we've loved getting to know you, and we hope to get to know all of you better. If you're a visitor here, we hope that you feel welcome. We're glad that you're here, and we want to make sure that you take the time to stay around and meet people after the service is over. I'm going to read the passage, pray, and we'll get started. The passage is Revelation 2, verses 12 through 17. You'll notice in your bulletin the title to the sermon is the same title from last week. That is a clerical error. It is supposed to be entitled The Letter to the Church of Pergamum. I don't have a creative title for you, but I want you to know that this is not the title for this sermon. Let's read God's word. Oh, sorry, 12 through 17, chapter 2. To the church in Pergamum, and to the angel of the church in Pergamum, write, this is Jesus speaking, the words of him who has the sharp, two-edged sword. I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold to the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel, so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold to the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has ears, let him hear. Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone, with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that even though you transcend existence, even though you have created the heavens and the earth, that you have cared for us enough to give us your word, to reveal to us who you are, and not only to do that, but to send your son to die on a cross on our behalf. We pray that your word would pierce our hearts, that the sword of Christ would pierce our souls and convict us of sin and lead us toward repentance. We pray this in the power of your Holy Spirit and his ability to reveal to us our need for Christ. And it is by his power and in your name that we pray, Lord Jesus. Amen. Every great story has a main character who must overcome multiple lesser struggles in order to accomplish his or her greater goal. If you've ever played Mario, any of the Super Mario games, you know that the goal of Mario is to save Princess Peach from Bowser. But in order to do that, Mario must traverse the whole of the Mushroom Kingdom and overcome many smaller enemies in many smaller worlds if he is to reach Princess Peach and save her from Bowser. If you've seen The Martian, which came out in theaters last year, you know that Matt Damon is stranded on the planet Mars. He's left for dead, but he's not dead. And he has to overcome obstacle after obstacle as he provides food for himself, as he finds a way to move around, as he finds a way to retrofit a rocket to get into space. And then as the rescue team is outside of the orbit of Mars and he is shooting off into space, he discovers that he can't get there. And so the final obstacle that he has to overcome is how is he going to be saved? And he has to puncture a hole in his glove and propel himself from the pressure in his suit into the arms of one of his teammates in order to be saved, in order to be rescued. That's the ultimate goal. Maybe you've seen Inside Out. In Inside Out, sadness and joy have to overcome multiple obstacles. They have to go through abstract thought. They have to go through imagination land. They have to go through the dream theater in order to get back to the central hub of Maddie's brain and save her and prevent her from running away from her home. Every great story has obstacles, and we see this in this passage. We see that the church of Pergamum has already overcome one particular obstacle. We see that we enter into this story in the middle of a greater story. And in order to understand this story, we have to begin by understanding the character. Who is this church at Pergamum? Who are these people? Where are they? I think it's important to recognize what the city was like that they lived in and what the people were like who they lived among. You see, Pergamum was a political and religious capital of this area of the world. It would have been located in what we now know as modern-day Turkey. And it was right on the coast. It was a city where there was a massive altar dedicated to Zeus, who was the chief god among all the pagan gods of Greece. It was a city in which one of the first temples dedicated to the worship of the emperor of Rome was built, and where people worshipped the Roman emperor as God incarnate. It was also the seat of the Roman proconsul. The Roman proconsul was a Roman governor who was over a certain area of Rome, and he had the power to govern that area and to execute people at will. This city that these Christians lived in would have been like the Washington, D.C. of ancient Asia, under the rule of the Roman Empire. And so you can imagine that Christians in Pergamum would have experienced significant economic and social ostracism from the people around them. They may have lost jobs because of their faith. They may have been rejected from their families. They may have been threatened to be killed. And so we begin to see a picture of who these people are, who this character is, and what's going on in Pergamum. And what we discover is that something has already happened here. Something has already gone on. That there really was a case where someone in their church, a man by the name of Antipas, was killed for his faith. He was put to death. The martyrdom of Antipas was the result of significant power against the Christian church that Jesus says is ultimately brought about by the power of Satan, using political and economic pressure to try to destroy the church from the outside, to try to crush the church like a smoldering fire, to step on it. But what we discover in this passage is that the church prevailed. They persevered in the midst of this persecution. Satan tried to stomp out the smoldering fire, but they held fast to the name of Christ. And Satan's persecution only caused the church to burn brighter for the name of Christ. And Jesus commends them on their perseverance. He says, "You guys held fast to my name when many other people would have fallen. And I commend you for that." And I think it's important for us to see that we can relate to the people at Pergamum. We know what it's like to live in a place where it seems like Satan is in control. We know what it's like to live in a place where Satan rules. And while there may not be persecution to the point of death, there's a strong undertow of sin and evil, a strong undertow that our society puts pressure on us to pull in, to give in, to relax, and to drift out to sea, to drown in the evil nature and the sinful nature of our culture. We know the pressure that exists. We live in a world where holding fast to the name of Jesus and holding fast to biblical views on things like gender, sexuality, abortion, the supernatural, and the deity of Christ costs us something. It costs something to believe that in the society that we live in today. It may cost us socially. It may cost us relationally. It may harm our reputation. It may harm our acceptance by others, our credibility with others, with people who we work with friends, with family, with people who we go to school with. And so we understand what it's like in Pergamum. We have also endured. You are here today in the midst of a snowstorm. That costs you something. It took something for you to get here. And it takes something for you to come to church on a Sunday. As Jason said earlier, you're taking a morning that most people live for themselves, and you are choosing to come and worship God. That means something in the society that we live in. It means something today. Yet, what we also see in this passage is that Jesus has something against them. He has something against this church. He says, "I have a few things against you." He says that there is a new threat. There is a greater threat, and the church is not enduring this threat well. They are not handling this threat in a godly way. It was a different kind of threat, because this threat is not coming upon the city and the church from the outside. The threat is coming from the inside. Satan is acting subversively against the church. And this new threat comes from Satan's attempt to destroy the Pergamum, the church of Pergamum, from the inside. His attack from the outside failed, and so he's taken a new approach. He's going to destroy it from the foundations. Satan's going to sneak into the church. He's going to find the most important places, the most important foundations, and he's going to set charges inconspicuously, strategically, so that when he leaves, he can sit back and wait and watch as the church implodes on itself. He's decided to attack the church from the inside. And so what we see is that Jesus is pointing out that you guys persevered when Satan used outward pressure and outward attacks against you, but you are failing in his new strategy. And he even goes on to say, this is not something that's new. You should know that this is how Satan works, because it's how he's worked in the past, and it's how he will continue to work into the future. Don't you remember long ago? Don't you remember the stumbling block that Satan used against the sons of Israel? Don't you remember the teaching of Balaam? You see, don't you remember in the book of Numbers when the Israelites were on the very cusp of the promised land? They were on the verge of entering into the land that God had promised their forefathers thousands of years ago. They could see it, they could smell it, and they could taste it in the dust of the air. They could well near touch it. But something happened. There was a king, and his name was Balak, and he was king of the Midianites, and he saw the Israelites, and he was afraid of them, because they had overcome significant obstacles to get to where they are. They'd overcome significant obstacles to reach this point in their history. And so Balak, out of fear, hires a man named Balaam, who was a seer. He had some sort of contact with the supernatural world. And he said, Balaam, I want you to go put a curse on Israel so that they will not prosper. And so Balaam does as he's told. He goes on top of a mountain and he attempts to curse Israel. But when he attempts to do this, something amazing happens. God supernaturally intercedes. God takes over his speech. And instead of Balaam being able to curse Israel, all Balaam can do is speak blessings upon the nation of Israel. And so Balaam's attempt to outwardly, overtly crush the Israelites fails. And he goes back to the king, but he says to the king, I know that God will not let me curse these people, but I have a better idea. I think we should take a different approach. You see, since I can't curse them, why don't we do this? Why don't we take advantage of their weakness? You see, the Israelites are near the promised land. They can see it. They can smell it and taste it in the dust of the wind. They can well near touch it. Surely, surely they are tired. Think of all that they've overcome. So why don't you do this? Send some of your women into the camp. Send them into the camp so that these women will seduce the Israelites. Show them your most beautiful women and draw them in. Have these women invite them to worship your gods, to participate in your feasts, to participate in all of your pagan rituals, and have these women marry the Israelites. And then we can take them down from the inside. And so Balak does exactly as Balaam instructed. And guess what? It works. The Israelites begin to give in. They begin to marry and interact and join with the Midianites in their false worship. They participate in the feasts. They participate in the sexual immorality. They do everything that the people of Midian do. And so the Israelites, as they begin to commit adultery against God and worship these false gods, the reader, the hearer, the person who's encountering this story begins to cry out. We cry out, what are you doing? You're so close. You can almost taste the land, the rivers that are flowing with milk and honey. We wonder how God could ever let them in after such an unbelievable departure from the faith. We wonder whether they will ever truly see it, whether they will ever truly smell and taste it, whether they will ever set their feet down upon the land. And Jesus is saying to the church at Pergamum, this is what's happening to you. This is what's going on right now in your church, And if you don't deal with it, it will kill you. See, the people in the church, they were joining in with the culture of the city. They had begun to give in. There were people in the church who were participating in the religious ceremonies for these false gods. They were worshiping Zeus and the Greek pantheon of false gods. They were joining in with their rituals. They were worshiping the emperor and his rule and the reign of Rome. You see, Satan had decided to seduce them from the inside. They were on the path to life, but Jesus comes and he cries out to tell them that they are on the verge of slipping down into the pit of death. You see, you can imagine what the people in this church may have been saying in order to justify their actions. They may have said, you know, we know the truth. We know that these gods aren't real. And so we can participate because it doesn't mean anything. If these gods don't exist, then we can do what we want. We have the freedom in Christ to enjoy what God has given us. Or maybe they said, well, how can we be relevant to our culture if we don't join in what they're doing? If we don't really participate in all of the stuff that they do, how can we minister to them? How can we witness to them if we're not relevant? See, they use these tools and these partial truths to pervert and to take the truth of God in places it was never intended to go. And I think we can relate to this as well. I think this is a threat that we also face today. What promises, what narratives of the world do we buy into? How does Satan whisper sweet words in our ears to draw us near him? How does he waft toward us delicious smells to draw us in to death? You know, to Eve, Satan said, you know, God is only keeping that fruit from you because he knows it will make you like him. He doesn't really love you. He's holding back on you. Because if he did love you, he would let you eat that fruit. To us, maybe he says, you know, all you need to do is take care of your outward spiritual appearance. You don't have to worry about your spiritual life. You just had a great lunch with a friend and you guys talked about the Bible. You just had lunch with one of the pastors. You know, you're doing pretty well. If the pastor thinks you're okay, then surely you don't need to worry about reading your Bible. Surely you don't need to worry about praying. Surely you don't need to worry about your marriage. Because if everyone on the outside thinks that you're okay, then that's good enough. That's all you really need. Sometimes I think we believe that. Or maybe Satan whispers in our ear, you know, God really wants you to, he wants you to prioritize your children. He wants you to prioritize your job. He wants you to prioritize your spouse. Don't you see it? Like right there in the Bible, it says that God wants you to prioritize these things. So just, you know, focus on them. Worry about those things. God, he's fine if you don't join a life group, if you don't have real, deep, meaningful friendships outside of your family or outside of your children. God's okay with that because he wants you to prioritize these things. He wants you to make them number one in your life. It says so right there in the Bible. Why don't you just focus on that? You don't need to join a church. You don't need to read your Bible. You don't need to pray because these things are what really matter. Or maybe Satan says to us, you know, God wants you. He wants you to follow your feelings. You know, God created you in his image. He created you with emotions. He created you with feelings. And so whatever you feel that you want, that's God telling you what he wants for you. He really just wants you to be happy. He just wants you to enjoy yourself. And if God created you with these feelings and God created everything in the world, then anything in the world is fair game, right? Because if we want it and God created it, we can have it however we want because that's what God wants for us. Or maybe Satan says to us, you know, it's okay just to lie a little bit. You know, Jesus, he died for that sin, right? Jesus died for your sin. So you can tell a few lies, no big deal. You can flirt a little bit with that girl in your class or that guy in your office or that person who you see at school. It's no big deal. It's not a problem. God, he'll understand. There's nothing wrong with that. You see, Satan takes these things and he perverts them and he convinces us to believe things that we know to be false, but we want them. Because he knows that we're still sinners, that we have a sinful nature, that we want things that we don't want, and Satan finds ways to help us justify the things that we want that we know are wrong. See, he does the same thing with us that he's doing right here in Pergamum. But Satan, fortunately, is not left alone. He is not permitted to quietly watch his plan play out. Because what we see in this passage is that Jesus intervenes. The reason that this letter exists is because Jesus says, I will not stand by and let my people be deceived. I will step in and I will show them their sin. I will show them what's going on and I will call them to action. But what's really interesting in this passage is the Christ that they encounter, because it's not the Christ that we typically see. It's not the Christ that we typically think of. Oftentimes we think of Jesus as the lowly, weak, gentle man. But the Christ in this letter is the Christ who has the sharp, two-edged sword. The Christ who we see in this passage is the Christ who says, I will wage war against them with the sword of my mouth. And that concept is not a concept that's popular in our society. The idea of divine vengeance, of the God who brings justice, that is not popular today. But I think it's important for us to understand that this is a necessary part of the gospel. It's a necessary part of understanding reality and understanding how God relates to his people. Because many people are convinced that belief in divine vengeance and belief in nonviolence are opposed to one another, that they can't coexist, that like oil and water, they are incompatible. But what I want us to understand and I want us to recognize as we interact with the world is that this is actually false. The opposite is true. You see, without the expectation of a future divine justice, there is no one to bear the sword of justice other than ourselves. If we don't believe that there is a future ultimate justice, then that means no justice exists except for the justice that we accomplish on our own. But on the other hand, if we do believe that there is divine vengeance, if we believe that there is ultimate justice, that promotes a life of anti-violence. It promotes a life of patience and of trust. Because if we know that no one can escape justice, then we don't have to put the burden of justice on our own selves. And so it's important to recognize that the existence of the Jesus, of the Christ, who intervenes with the sword, is necessary to our lifestyle. And it's necessary to our culture, even if our culture wants to reject that reality. And here we see Jesus as the one who wields the sword of judgment. He is able to both grant and destroy life. For God's enemies, the sword of Christ is a sword of death and destruction. But for God's people, the sword of Christ is a surgeon's knife that rips through our skin, our tissue, and whatever else stands in the way to carefully, meticulously, and completely cut away and sever the cancer that is at work within us, that is killing us from the inside out. It is a sword that brings pain temporarily to our lives, but ultimately it brings healing, and eternally it brings life. So why does Christ do this? Why is he willing to intervene on behalf of his people? I think along with seeing Christ as the one who brings the sword, we also see Christ as the one who is jealous for his bride, who is jealous for his people. You see, in Numbers, we left the story with Israel rebelling against God, committing adultery against God. And if they had continued in that without ceasing, they would have not entered the promised land. But in Numbers, we see that someone intervenes on behalf of the people, a man named Phinehas, who takes a spear in his hand and goes into a tent and sees an Israelite man and a Midianite woman and runs a spear through both of them. It's a violent image. It's a gruesome image. But what we also see after Phinehas does that is God takes Phinehas aside and says, I am going to make a covenant with you because I approve of what you have done. I am going to bless you because of what you have done, because you were jealous for me and you were jealous for my people as I am jealous for my glory and as I am jealous for my people. And it's because Phinehas intervenes that the people of God are allowed to enter the promised land. And it's because of Jesus's jealous love for us that we are able to enter into life. And so have we considered how amazing it is that Christ is jealous for us? Imagine the vulnerability. Imagine the passion that has to exist for jealousy to exist. Imagine how much Christ must care for us to be so jealous for us that he will intervene even when we don't want him to. You see, Christ's justice and his jealousy are born out of his incomparable love for his people. Jesus says to us, don't you see what's happening? Don't you see what you're doing to yourself, to others? Don't you know that this will kill you? Yet, if you do not see it, I will come myself and I will cut out this cancer. I will do whatever it takes and I will fight for you because I love you. That's what Christ says to you. It's what he says to me. It's what he says to all of his people. And it's the same way that we would respond if someone that we loved was put into danger. When these things happen, do we sit back and let them occur in the name of tolerance? Do we say, oh, sorry, son, you were picked on and beat up today at school? Well, you're just going to have to tolerate that because this boy, that is his worldview, and he believes that power is ultimate, and he has to live by that worldview. So I'm sorry, but it's the way it is. No, if something like that happens to your child, you are going to intervene because you love your child. And Christ does this for us because he loves us incomparably more, infinitely more than we love our spouse or we love our children. And so what we see is that Israel in Numbers experienced this jealous love for God in the actions of Phinehas. And the church of Pergamum encounters the jealous love of Christ in this passage. And we encounter the jealous love of Christ today. And upon this encounter, we are compelled to ask, we are compelled to respond, what shall we do? And Jesus says, I'll tell you what you shall do. You shall repent. And I think it's interesting to notice the order of what Jesus does here. You see, he says, I am calling you to look upon me. And after you look upon me, you go and repent. You have to fix your eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of your faith. And only once you have seen him, will you want to respond in love? Will you want to respond in obedience? Will you want to respond in a pursuit of holiness in front of God and in front of your Savior? You see, Christ shows us his love for us first and then calls us to respond. This is the standard throughout the entire Bible. God saves the Israelites from slavery in Egypt. And he says, now that you've experienced my love for you and my power, now I want you to obey the law. The church in Pergamum has taken its eyes on Christ and it's beginning to fall away. And we, in the ways that we've sinned against God, in the ways that we have justified sin, in the ways that we've taken good things and made them ultimate things, we have taken our eyes off Christ. And we must respond with the same sense of urgency that the church of Pergamum was called to respond to here. And the way that we respond is through repentance. Christ does not tell us to go. He does not tell us to mend our wounds. He doesn't say, all right, now that you know of my love, go fix yourself up and come back to me when you're ready. That's not the case. Because if we were to leave and to fix ourselves up, we would never be acceptable in the eyes of Christ. He says the only way that you can be acceptable in the eyes of God, in the eyes of Christ, is to look upon him, to know that he has paid the penalty for your sins and that he has given you his righteousness. It's not something you can earn for yourself. It's only something that can be freely received as a gift from God. And this is what brings change. We oftentimes struggle with the question, well, how do I change? How do I grow as a Christian? And the answer is right here. Jesus says, I need you to repent. I need you to fix your eyes upon me, because it's only when you are fixing your eyes upon my love for you that you will be properly motivated to live an obedient life. That's necessary, because repentance is not something that we do at the beginning of the Christian life and then put aside. Oftentimes, repentance is associated with being saved. But what we see here is that these people are already Christians, and God is telling them to repent. See, repentance is a way of life for the Christian. Every day, I have to wake up and repent and fix my eyes on Christ. Every day, we have to wake up and repent and fix our eyes on Christ, the author and perfecter of our faith. And Christ makes it clear that if we will not repent, that the false promises of this world will lead to utter death and destruction. Because Christ is the ultimate Savior for those who will put their faith in him. But for those who are rejected, who reject him, he is the supreme judge. You see, because God is just, he must deal with sin. And either Christ deals with our sin for us, or we deal with our sin ourselves, which leads to death. But Jesus does offer a promise to those who do repent. He does offer a promise to his people. He says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, to the one who repents, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." You see, this manna, this hidden manna, is a reference to the food, to the life, to the sustenance that exists for God's people. But it's hidden because the people of the world, the culture of the world, does not see it and it does not understand it. Jesus is saying, you're participating in these pagan feasts and these pagan rituals, and you think that these feasts are going to fill you, but they'll never fill you. Only the hidden manna that I have for my people, that I've set apart for them, only that will fill you. He also says, I will give you a white stone with a name on it. And what that represents is during that time period, a white stone was an entrance into a feast. It was a ticket into a celebration. And so Jesus, by creating this imagery of the hidden manna and of the white stone, is saying, I am inviting you in to my family. I'm inviting you in to feast with me, to be a part of my people, and to ultimately feast with me when I return to the earth. And we feast together in the marriage supper of the Lamb, in the new heavens and the new earth. You see, because Phinehas intervened on behalf of the people of Israel, they were able to enter the promised land. And because Jesus intervenes on our behalf, we are able to enter life. We are able to enter the marriage supper of the Lamb, to enter the new heavens and the new earth. We're able to feast with Christ our Savior. We're able to see him before us, to smell and to taste his goodness and his glory, and to touch his nail-scarred hands and embrace him and know that we are home. Let's pray. Lord, you have made yourself known to us most vividly in the person of Christ. And this Christ is not a simple man. He's a complex man. He came to bring peace, but he also comes with a sword that can bring both destruction, but can also bring life. Lord, I pray that by your Spirit, you would convict us of sin, you would lead us towards repentance, that you would bring us into life, that we would taste and know the hidden manna that you have for your people, the life that you have for your people, that we would experience that as we encounter your scriptures, as we pray, as we spend time with one another in church, as we worship you, as we encounter and interact with one another in fellowship, Lord. Drive us towards you. Let us fix our eyes upon Christ, and do not let our eyes waver. We pray this all in his name. Amen.
Let's stand and sing our song of response. The song's We Will Dance.